I'd like to greet you this morning in the precious name of Christ. It's by the blood that he shed on the cross that we have this forgiveness of sin. It's by his resurrection from the dead that we have this blessed hope of life eternal. It would be my desire that you find perhaps a little nugget of truth, a small gem of his mercy, maybe something hidden in this message that would be just for you that you could take and use to help in the days to come. In the midst of our challenges, God's given us his word to sustain us. The title of this message is, What Happened to Your Horse? And the text comes from Luke chapter 14, verses 25 to 35. Now, one day several years ago, I decided to take out Kara's horse, which is named Pep, for a solo ride. Kara was off doing whatever Kara does, and I was by myself, and I wanted to go on a horseback ride. So I got Pep, and now since marrying Kara, I married into horses. I didn't have horses growing up, so it was part of the marriage arrangement, take it or leave it. So I married into horses, and I've learned a lot about horses since we were married. But I got a little too big for my cowboy britches this day when I decided to saddle up Pep and set on down the lane on this solo horse ride. It started out well enough, as these things often do. I began down the back lane of our house towards the rodeo, little country rodeo. And I quickly passed the neighbor who was out tending his chicken houses. Him and a friend were working, and I rode by at a slow trot. And I waved, and they waved back, you know, as neighbors should do. And I continued down the road, down the lane. So I got to the outer gate, and suddenly Pep stopped, and in a moment of deranged hostility, he began the first stages of what would become a full-blown rodeo. So I quickly dismounted because I feared for my life, and I tried to calm this unhappy horse and get him to act right. Now remember, it was Kara's horse, and I can't be responsible for its bad behavior. That's on Kara. Well, the horse did not calm down. If anything, he got more excited, more crazy, and with a quick, very unexpected move, he reared up on his hind legs, and he jerked the reins, which I had been holding, jerked the reins right out of my hands, and in a split second, he was gone down the lane. He took off running full bore back the way he came, back toward the barn. So he was gone, and I was left watching him, you know, disappear very quickly, catching the dust from his pounding hooves and hearing, you know, just the sound of him clickety-clackety disappearing. So I began the long walk back to the house to try and find my horse, because that's where the direction he went, back to the barn. And in what can only be called the humor of life, and I'm sure you have stories of, you just have to sort of shake your head and laugh. I walked past that same neighbor and his friend still working on their chicken houses, who had saw me ride out, you know, a few minutes before, and now, you know, a very short time later, had seen a horse come flying past them, minus the rider, coming past at a high rate of speed. And then they saw me incorporating this, or my cowboy walk of shame, far behind the horse on my own 2 feet. So my neighbor asked with no small amount of sarcasm, he said, "What happened to your horse?" So I said, "I seem to have lost him," I replied. So the story ended well enough. Pep just ran back to the pasture fence, back to where he wanted to be, you know, fat and happy, eating his hay. So it all ended well. But the moral of the story is, before you set out to ride your horse, make sure you can stay on for the duration of the trip. For if your horse gets away from you, your neighbor will laugh at you and say, "He who began the ride could not finish." So we'll quickly look at a section of scripture in Luke chapter 14 where Jesus alludes to the mindset of taking into account the reality of what you set out to do. And he does this not to scare you away from the Christian faith, but instead to encourage you in a way that does not hide the truth from you. Jesus is the truth, and the truth that he is conveying is that your Christian journey will be challenging. And he sets it forth in a series of sort of parables. But the truth will set you free. And I think that's something we all can attest to. There's truth and then there's falsehood. The truth will set you free. Lies and falsehoods are always scared of the truth. They don't want anything to do with the truth because it reveals the evil that's behind it. So Jesus doesn't tell us what we want to hear. He is telling us the truth of what we need to hear. So let's read Luke chapter 14, verses 25 to 35. And it seems in chapter 14, Jesus is going out of his way to tell his followers to be ready, to be prepared, that if you're going to follow him, it's going to cost you everything, but it will be worth it. So Luke chapter 14, starting verse 25, says, large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And if anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me, anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays a foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, this fellow began to build and was not able to finish. Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and ask for terms of peace. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is fit neither for the soil nor the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So Jesus is setting the standard here in verses 25 to 27. And the word hate is given as a matter of comparison. Compared to Jesus Christ, every other relationship you have should be secondary to the point that your love for Jesus takes precedence over every other. He is your ultimate love. David Jeremiah says, in the study notes of his Bible, the ancient Near Eastern concept of hate did not involve intense feelings of loathing or revulsion as the modern Western concept does. To hate something meant to place it in a lower position than something else. And I think if we compare what Jesus said here to Matthew chapter 10, verse 37, Jesus is essentially saying the same thing, just in a different way. Jesus expresses the same sentiment of allegiance to him, except he frames it in a different way. He says, if you love anyone more than me, you are not worthy of me. So if the word hate bothers you, think of it as Jesus said in Matthew. If you love anything else more than you love Jesus, you're not worthy to be a follower of Jesus. So we see a society today where I think human relationships many times determine how a person believes. If a family member lives in opposition of the commands of Scripture, it is common for the rest of the family or many members of the family to adjust their beliefs and their understanding of how to live to affirm their loved one. And in doing so, they reject the Scriptures. I think that is a fairly common trend in today's society. Someone that we love chooses to live in a way contrary to Scripture, so we, because we love them, think we have to change the way we believe to accommodate their way of life. Now, of course, as Christians, we're always called to love. We lead with love. It should be foundational in who we are, of course. But when we deny God to affirm man, we fall into error and we fall into sin. So we have to keep that in mind. Jesus is our ultimate love. No matter how much we love our fellow man, whatever the earthly relationship is, if they're going astray of what God has commanded, we're to follow Christ and not human relationships. Because we don't want to fall into error and sin, and that is what Jesus is trying to spare us from. Again, we ask the question, how many have wandered from the faith because they had to choose between the sin of a loved one and the truth of God, and they chose the family relationship instead of God? And I think as our society continues to move away from the truth of God, we will see this happening more and more. So we have to keep that in mind, because we'll be faced with it, I'm sure. Somewhere, somehow, in our either our close family or broad family, we're going to have to make a decision. We're going to have to make a choice. We love unconditionally, but we have to follow Christ above all else. Now, I'm not advocating that these are easy decisions, by no means. But that is just the point that Jesus is making. You will be faced with incredibly challenging situations and decisions. And if Jesus Christ is not your highest allegiance, then you will fall and you will fail. It's not going to be easy. That's exactly what Jesus is saying. It's going to be difficult. Be ready. Moving on, Jesus says, suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? If he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him and say, this man, you know, started to build and could not finish. So this is, I think, the epicenter of the message this morning. Know what you're getting into when you follow Christ. Know what you're getting into. It will be amazing. It will be life-changing. It will provide the forgiveness of sin. It will ensure your eternal destiny. And it's also at times going to be incredibly hard and incredibly challenging. Don't believe the lie that when you become a Christian that all your problems go away. That's a lie. Jesus did not believe that, and neither should you. This Christian journey can be, and it will be, incredibly difficult. We must be prepared for satanic attacks. We must be prepared to be hated by the broader culture. Culture hates us not because we are violent or rude. No, they hate us because we refuse to love them more than we love Christ. They want us to bow at their throne, and we do not. So I always wondered, when Jesus was giving this example about this tower, I always wondered if Jesus did not have, at least partly in his mind when he was saying it, the Tower of Babel when he gave the teaching. Now, this is just where my mind goes. If it's helpful, you know, good. If not, then just say, better luck next time, Pastor. Of course, the situation is completely different here. But I think even a bad human action, which, you know, the building of the Tower of Babel would be, it can illustrate a common spiritual reality when we fail to count the cost of what we set out to do. If you recall, rebellious man began to set out to build a tower, as they said, that would reach the heavens. They were motivated for sure. They were, you know, they had a lot of energy put towards this. Yet the very thing that they did not take into account, which was a cost that was far more powerful than coin, namely the power and existence of the one true God, ended up frustrating their plans. And they had become the ridiculed example of, you know, what it means to start something and not finish. They left that tower half finished, and God scattered them to the four winds. Now, the young Christian convert today is obviously entirely different than the builders of the Tower of Babel, at least in what they set out to do. They are similar, though, in that if they do not consider the costs of building this new life in Christ, or if they have an untrue expectation of what this Christian life is, then they will fall away and scatter when trouble comes. The builders of the Tower of Babel did not consider God's power and his supremacy, and when God showed up and confused their language, they scattered and they left the tower unbuilt. They failed to consider the power of God, who they were opposing, and they failed in their rebellion, and rightly so. They tried to go against the God of the universe. It doesn't end well. Contrast that with the new Christian who many times does not consider the struggles and the hardships that they will endure upon accepting Christ. And when Satan shows up and trouble comes, they become confused and disillusioned, and they fall away and leave what they have started. They failed to consider the power of Satan, who was and is opposing them, and they failed to continue following Christ. This is sad. This happens, though, time and time again. They failed to count the cost. Either way, Satan thrives in the realm of untrue expectations. He caused the Babel builders to challenge God because he had them deluded into thinking that they could overrule God, and he likewise destroys many young Christians when their untrue and misguided expectations of the Christian life get shattered through difficulty and trial. Either way, Satan loves to confuse the expectations so he can capitalize on the confusion when you are let down. The Babel builders were deluded into thinking that they could oppose God. They could not. And the new Christian convert is often defeated when they think this life is going to be a piece of cake. And it is not. The enemy of our souls cares little for how he destroys you, whether by open rebellion against God, I mean, he uses that, or by disillusioned despair when life gets tough. Both strategies involve an unrealistic view of your situation. And when your view becomes confused, you become very vulnerable to his attack, Satan's attack. Again, in saying all this, as Jesus was using these examples of building a tower or these armies going against one another, in saying all this, Jesus is not trying to discourage belief or inhibit people coming to faith. Surely not. He wants all people to come to the saving knowledge of his power, of his grace. He's come to seek and to save those who are lost, but he wants you to hear the entire truth of his message. And that's our job as Christian ambassadors, is to give the entire truth, the whole counsel of God. If they hated him, Jesus reminded his disciples that they will hate us. They will hate you. There is a power at work in the world that hates the message of Christ. You will be opposed. So in closing, Jesus used a few other examples to illustrate and drive home this point, you know, of kings and armies and salt and such. He's saying, essentially driving home the same point. He's not hiding the reality of what he was calling people to. And I think we use the same methods in our own life. I think we do. If Billy Bob wants to join the football team as a child, we gently remind him of the hardship of practice, the pain of the hits, and the sacrifice of the schedule. We want him to know what he's getting into. I'm sure you did that with Jack when he, you know, working towards the basketball team. You probably told him, this is a commitment. This is a sacrifice, and there will be challenges to overcome. I want you to know this before you get started so you're not disappointed when you're faced with difficulty. And that is what Jesus is trying to tell us. It's not, of course, not about a sports team or activity, but about this epic adventure of our Christian lives. He's saying, get ready, be prepared. It will be worth it 1,000 times over, but you will be hated by some. You will experience tough times. You will face hardships and trials. Satan will attack you. Jesus says, I'm telling you this so that you know, so you won't quit when trouble comes, but instead you will endure and you will conquer. The most spiritual people I have known were not the most popular. They did not yell the loudest or do weird things that supposed spiritual people do. They did not boast or try and be seen by men. The most spiritual people I know simply did not give up the faith when things got tough. They believed that the same God who had forgiven their sins through his own suffering on the cross would remain faithful even when they themselves were suffering greatly. The most spiritual people I know did not compromise God's commands to appease or affirm a family member or a broader culture. And the most spiritual people I know were faithful until the end. They left this life with their spiritual tower completed, an example to all who would follow behind them of the faithful Christian life. It was like a towering landmark that those who came behind could see and say, okay, I'm going on the right way. I'm going the right way. That's what our lives should be, a landmark to those who are coming behind us, to let them know they're heading the right way on this journey of life. Hebrews 13:7 says, remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you, consider the outcome of their way of life, and imitate their faith. That's what we're all called in one way or another, to be leaders that others will imitate, because we set our course by God's commands. Not meaning we're perfect, not meaning that we're not going to have struggle, but they'll be able to look at the outcome of our life and say, I want to live a life like that. That's our challenge. That's what Christ is challenging us to this morning. It will be tough, but it will be worth it. We should all be living lives worthy of others to follow. Does that define you this morning? You look at your life, you say, I want someone who's looking up to me to follow behind me because I know I'm following Christ. Is that your story today? Or is your life defined by sin? Or people look at you and say, this is what I don't want to do because this person is not following Christ. I can't answer that for you. Only you can answer that. Our lives need to be defined by the redeeming power of Jesus Christ. And if it's not, then we have a lot of soul searching to do. It will be tough, but it will be worth it. So even if your wife's horse leaves you in the dust and you have to face the smirking faces of your neighbor asking, what happened to your horse? You can at least make sure that no one will ever laugh at your Christian life, that you will be steadfast and committed until the end because you counted the cost at the start. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you this morning that you've given us the blueprint of how to live lives worthy of your name. We thank you that you do not hide the whole truth from us, that you tell us before that we will be attacked, we will have difficulty, we will have trials. But as you told the Apostle Paul, that your grace is sufficient. In our weakness, your power is made manifest. So, Lord, we come to you today as weak. We come to you as needing your grace. We need you to lead us, to guide us. Help us to set our hearts upon the course that you charted. And Lord, we give you all the praise. We give you all the glory, knowing that we are not worthy of anything, but you sacrificed all so we could share an eternity with you. So, Lord, we pray that each one here would take seriously that call. They would look at their life, look at what you called them to be, and see, are they living a life worthy of you? Are they following your commands? Have they repented of their sins? Lord, we pray, Holy Spirit, you convict us. Work in us and help us to be the light in this dark world. In Jesus' name, amen.